sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. These are the words of God. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Our Father, you are a God of justice and mercy, a God of truth and compassion. You are a rock that does not move and that cannot be bent. And yet in your love for us and in your compassion toward us, you stooped down in loving kindness and sent your Son to die for us. And this even while we were your enemies. So help us today to love like you love. Teach us to care for the needs of our neighbors in ways that honor and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. And amen. You may be seated. Well, first I wanted to thank the elders for inviting me out, particularly Pastor Stewart and Pastor Chase. It's a wonderful opportunity to come preach for you all this morning. The passage that we're working through today contains one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever told. Today we have whole organizations named after the hero of the story. We have things like Samaritan Ministries or the Good Samaritan Society. In our minds today, we associate this word Samaritan with caring for the needs of others, with mercy ministry. Maybe you learned this in Sunday school. I know that that's where I learned this, that this is really a moral tale that tells us to care for the needs of others, or even to care for the needs of others ahead of our own needs, to put their needs before our own. But let me ask you this. Is this parable merely about motivating us to help other people in need? Like, do you think that the lawyer that Jesus addresses here would never actually help someone that he saw in need? And he needs. It means to show this kind of radical generosity that the Samaritan shows here. Now, I want us to see that if the parable as a whole is meant to reveal to us the secrets of the kingdom while simultaneously keeping them hidden from others, and if Jesus's concern with the lawyer is to show him both his need for a neighbor because of his failure to obey the love God and love neighbor commands, if he's wanting to show in plain sight his identity as the Son of God, I don't think we can deny the fact that the Samaritan represents rejected by the Jews. And not only that, Romans 5:10, the one who was once our enemy, now having been cast in a ditch. He sees us and has compassion on us, and he picks us up and he washes us with, he washes our wounds with the wine of his own blood. And strengthened also that we might inherit eternal life, the blessed life, both here and forever. We know that the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us to be a neighbor to others in need. But this is only after we see that Christ was first a neighbor to us. Before you are able to show mercy to others, you need to have been shown great mercy. Before you pour yourself out, you must first be filled by having been shown the mercy of God in Christ. We're called as citizens of his kingdom to obey Christ's command to go and do likewise, or to go as Christ himself, as our Good Samaritan, has gone before us. Now, if this is the case, if all of that's the case, I want to ask, what does this look like? If we're to show mercy to others according to the mercy that God in Christ has shown to us, then how are we to live? In light of what Christ has done for us, what does it mean for us to obey the command to go and do likewise? What are the things that our Good Samaritan has done that we are to imitate? Got sort of four points of application reflecting on this text about what it means to be a true neighbor as Jesus calls us to be. The first point is that true neighbors rightly order their loves. The twofold summary of the law by which we live is this, that we are to first love God with all that we are, and we are to then love your neighbor as yourself. And it's essential that we get this right. There are several ways to get this wrong. You can simply flip God, or you can the same as in basic idea. And you can see how committing these errors to that place of being manipulated and finding yourself capitulating to the demands of the culture. You see, if my love for neighbor is sort of untethered from my love for God, or if love of neighbor is prioritized above my love of God, then my neighbor has now become my God and gets to determine for me what is and is not loving to him. He gets to demand that I love him in a way that part of his so-called gay marriage. That my ancestors were. But if my love for God trumps all my other loves, then God defines what love looks like for my neighbor. And my neighbor's sinful desires play no part in it. Our love of neighbor flows out of our love for God, which anchors and tethers our love of neighbor to the truth. The driving question as we seek to love our neighbors is this: how does God call me to love my neighbor? What would God require of me in this moment? God tethers my us what second point of application. That they might love reason the priest and the Levite pass by the man in the ditch. They're seeking to remain obedient to certain ceremonial laws and thought that those were more pressing than caring for the man in the ditch, which raises the question, would they be disobeying the law of God if they had stopped and touched and helped this man? Most modern Christians have a fundamental misunderstanding about what exactly Jesus' indictments against the religious leaders of his day were. Most Christians today think that the reason Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees, why he's constantly going after the priests and the Levites, was because they sought to scrupulously obey the law while neglecting to love other people. The thought is that they took the law of God too seriously. They were legalists who prioritized obedience to the law above love towards their neighbors. That was not Jesus' problem with the religious leaders of his day. Consider Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are they? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. So there exists within the law itself both weightier matters and less weightier matters, things that should bear more emphasis and weight, and things that deserve less emphasis and weight. And what are the weightier matters of the law? Jesus tells us they are justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, loving your neighbor. Right? And this is the point of Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, says the Lord, and not sacrifice. We don't lay aside the law in order to love. The law of God, in its manifold applications, is what true neighbor love looks like. Which means that the problem with the priest and the Levite is not that they took the law of God too seriously. It's not that they prioritized obedience to the law over and above loving their neighbor. It's actually that they did not take God's law seriously enough. This is ultimately, as we saw before, because they didn't see Jesus in the law. They couldn't determine what were weightier matters because they didn't know and see Christ there. They had eyes, but they didn't have eyes to see him. They had ears, but they could not hear his voice there. We are to look to God's word. We are to look to his law and see Jesus, that we might know what true neighbor love looks like. Apart from seeing Christ in Leviticus, okay? Apart from seeing Christ there, we will be just like the Jews who search the scriptures but never receive eternal life. This is why it's so important that as Christians, you read and seek to understand your Old Testament. You must read and understand Numbers and Deuteronomy. How else are you going to know how to love people as God would have you love them? How else are you going to understand what you need to do in every circumstance to love your neighbor as God would have you love them? See Jesus in the law. See Jesus in the law and love your neighbor. True neighbors, this is number three, true neighbors are willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. Now, this was certainly the case for the Samaritan. He was on the road, right, presumably for some sort of business, and then he saw this man and stopped and bandaged him. That takes time. He lifted him up onto his horse and brought him to an inn. That takes energy. And he paid more than enough for the man's stay in case he had any unforeseen needs. This takes money. And so the Samaritan was willing to let the needs of another interrupt his schedule and take up his resources of time, energy, and money. Loving your neighbor and being a good neighbor, as Jesus calls you to, will inconvenience you. It will cost you precious time, energy, and money in order to fulfill the law of God, in order to fulfill the law of love. There's no getting around this. You cannot obey God here without being willing to make sacrifices in these areas. But sacrificing our resources well calls for wisdom, right? We're stewards of these resources. Okay? This means that we must steward these things well. God requires that you also spend time with your family, right? Husbands, that you go to work and you provide for your family, that you give your kids a Christian education, or wives, that you care for the home and you train your children while your husband's away. These things also take time and energy and money. These are holy callings that God requires of us. And so we must not be foolish, right? Don't be foolish and neglect these other things for the sake of what might be, you might be tempted to think are holier pursuits, okay? Pastor Sumter always describes this. He says that, don't make new orphans in your effort to minister to orphans. In other words, don't make your kids orphans when you go out to minister to orphans, right? You need to not neglect your duties that God has already called you to. At the same time, we must also remember the flip side of stewardship. We are stewards, which means that we don't own any of these resources in an absolute sense, okay? They belong to God and he has full access to them. He can require them of us at any time for any reason he deems necessary. So we are to keep our hands open and ready for when he calls for these resources. To obey God will cost you greatly. To be a neighbor in this sense to others as Jesus calls you to will cost you greatly. But God's grace is sufficient for you in those times when you find you don't have the resources that you need. It will cost you time, but for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It will cost you energy, but the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It will cost you money, but Paul says that God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in Christ Jesus, which means we keep our hands open and ready for when God calls for these things from us, while we also remember to not neglect the other things he's called us to. We are to live faithful, obedient lives with our eyes open to the opportunities that God gives us to love and serve our neighbors. Fourth point, true neighbors love and serve those who the Lord puts in their path. Remember that Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question about who his neighbor is. Instead, he flips the question on its head. Think not about who your neighbor is, about who you are called to love and who you are not called to love. Think instead about how you will become a neighbor and love others as Jesus has loved you. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ has broken down the wall of hostility that once existed between Jews and Gentiles, which means that we are not to be concerned about loving and caring for the right people. We are called to love and serve whoever God puts in front of us. And this is different than a generic love for humanity. Right? The scriptures say nothing about having this sort of vague or idealistic love for humanity. The scriptures do, however, regularly command us to love our neighbors. You can see this all throughout Jesus' own ministry as he comes across the poor and the destitute, as he feeds the hungry and he casts out demons. The one who had infinite power to set all wrongs right in an instant for all humanity chose to meet the needs of those in front of him. When God brings a need to you, he's bringing that need to you. He's giving you an opportunity to love and serve others. I want to conclude with a promise. As you try to be like Jesus, by God's grace, as you lean on him and you work your own salvation out to be like Jesus and to love your neighbors well, as you seek to order your loves and first love God and then love your neighbor, as you seek to apply God's law that you might love your neighbors rightly, and as you give of your time, energy, and money to those the Lord puts in your path, you need to recognize and consider that this is very often a thankless task. As citizens of the kingdom, you will be called to give of yourself to people that hate you and slander you, people that frustrate you and who take far more than you thought was necessary. And in the midst of this, it's easy to become discouraged. Is it actually working? Am I actually accomplishing anything? Am I really doing the right thing? I want you to remember this promise from Isaiah 58, verses 10 to 12. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness. And your gloom will be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Does that sound like our nation today? What about Coeur d'Alene? Does it sound like Coeur d'Alene? Does America feel like a scorched place? Does it feel like we're living in the ruins of what once was a great nation? When is it going to change? How will it change? Well, it's not going to change by pawning off our love of neighbor to the state. It's not going to change as we sit back in our theological armchairs, believing in this optimistic eschatology, but doing nothing about it. It's going to change when we become Good Samaritans, like our greater Good Samaritan, It's going to change when we become neighbors to those that the Lord puts in front of us. It's going to change when we pour ourselves out for the sake of others, when we seek to love others according to God's law, when we don't set aside the law of God, but we love others according to God's law and not according to our neighbor's own preferences. When we see Christ, our good Samaritan, going both before us and behind us, then shall our light rise in the darkness. Then Coeur d'Alene will be like a watered garden. Then will the ancient ruins be rebuilt and the streets will be restored. Then we will see reformation and revival. That's the promise that God gives to us. So let us pray to that end. Our Father, we want to see you move. We want to see you work mighty deeds in our midst. We want to see reformation and revival here in Coeur d'Alene. We want to see Jesus' name proclaimed from the highest offices. We want the Lordship of Christ to be recognized by the highest courts of our land. We want reformation. We want revival. And so give us eyes of faith to see the needs of others that you put in our paths. And now we pray all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.